This morning we're going to continue our study in the seven battles of the Promised Land, which I believe represents seven battles for our soul. And last week we had an introductory message in that vein, talking about getting ready for the battles of the Promised Land. We spent a lot of time establishing the fact that man is made three parts, a spirit, soul, and body, and that there are three parts to salvation that correspond, that there is justification, which is happens to me the moment I receive Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, that I repent of my sins and I ask Him into my heart to forgive me of my sins and become my Lord, become my Savior, and He regenerates me, He makes me a new creature, and that process is instantaneous and it's called justification. But then there's an ongoing process that happens for the rest of my earthly life, and that process is called sanctification, and that means eliminating those things in my life that God is not pleased with, doing the things that He wants me to do and that He's called and wired me to do, and to most of all, to become more like Christ Himself. And that process is called sanctification, which is a word that means to the process of making something holy. That takes place not in my spirit, but in my mind, my will, and emotions, which is why meditating on Scripture is such a big, important part of that process, because I need to change how I think and how I feel and how I make decisions. And then one day, when either Christ comes back to get me or I go home to be with Him, He will give me a glorified body that Paul says in Philippians 3 will be like His glorified body. And He does this according to the power that He has to subdue all things to Himself. And that's called glorification. So I gave you a little math formula that if you add justification plus sanctification plus glorification, then you have salvation, which is why Paul could say in Romans 5 that being justified by His death, much more shall we be saved by His life. Because salvation is so much more than just knowing that we're going to heaven. It's far more than that. Now, you may remember that after Israel left Egypt, they had to go in the wilderness. And I thought it'd be good for us to look at the lessons that they were supposed to have learned in the wilderness and make sure that we've learned them. See, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 that the Exodus, that is the leaving Egypt, the wilderness wandering, the battles of the Promised Land, all these things are pictures that teach truths that apply to us today. The book of Numbers that talks about the wilderness wanderings is not just a historical book. It's not simply a part of the Pentateuch that a young Hebrew man would study to get ready for the bar mitzvah, which means to become an adopted son of the commandments. But rather, Paul says, now all these things happen unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. This stuff's for us. Now, there's some beautiful pictures. The picture, you know, the Pharaoh wore the cobra on top of his crown and leaving slavery to the serpent king is a picture of our leaving slavery to sin. They couldn't leave, by the way, until they had eaten a lamb. The lamb had to have been a perfect lamb. It had to be a male lamb. It had to be examined. It had to be a slain lamb. It was a sacrificial lamb. It was a shared lamb because they shared it with the other people that were around them. And when the children of Israel left Egypt, they had the lamb inside them. And you and I cannot leave slavery to the devil and to our sin nature until we first of all put the Lamb of God inside of us. That got the people out of Egypt. Now they go into the wilderness and they're going to wander for 40 years, and the purpose of the wilderness wanderings was to now get Egypt out of the people. Now I live in the big city. I live in the Dallas-Fort Worth area, and everywhere I drive is pretty much concrete unless I drive for at least a good hour to get out of the city and start seeing the countryside. But I grew up in the country. I did part of my growing up in Palo Duro Canyon, climbing the rocks out in West Texas. I did the rest of my growing up in East Texas where the pine trees are. And I love the country. And they may have taken the boy out of the country, but they have not gotten the country out of this boy. And yet, God needed 40 years to get the Egypt out of the people. And then there's the Promised Land conquest, which is what we're really going to focus on, is what do those seven battles represent and how do they reflect seven battles for our soul? Now, there's some questions we ought to ask. Why did God make Israel stay in the wilderness 40 years? What was it that caused them to stay in the wilderness? What happened to them while they were there? What lessons did they learn? And most importantly, what does any of that have to do with you and with me? So here are some lessons, and I encourage you to use the handouts that you've been provided to write these things down. Lesson one, the old life tries to call you back. Now we're told in Exodus chapter 14, it says it was told the king of Egypt that the people fled and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people. And they said, why have we done this? We have let Israel go from serving us. And he made ready his chariot and took his people with him, and he took 600 chosen chariots and all the chariots of Egypt and the captains over every one of them. That's a lot of chariots, by the way. That was their great military advantage they had. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued after the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with an high hand. By the way, a lot of people hate that verse. A lot of people struggle with that verse. Why would God harden someone's heart? But you need to understand that about 9 times prior to this, it says, and Pharaoh hardened his heart, and Pharaoh hardened his heart, and Pharaoh hardened his heart, and Pharaoh hardened his heart. God doesn't harden Pharaoh's heart until Pharaoh's done a pretty good job of it himself. And it goes on, it says, but the Egyptians pursued after them all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army and overtook them in camping by the sea beside Pahiroth before Baal-zephon. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord, which crying out to God is a good thing to do. And they said unto Moses, this is not a good thing to do, now they're going to whine and complain. Because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. See, Pharaoh lost his authority over Israel. He said, you go. Not only did he say, you should go, but he says, yeah, the people of Egypt were saying, here, we'll give you our wealth, we'll give you our money, we'll give you our gold, if you'll just get out of here. Because they'd had nothing but misery. They'd been through 10 plagues, the last of which was that the firstborn son in every family in Egypt died. What a horrific thing to go through. And they're like, please, just go. Here, take our stuff. Just go. Get away from us. But Israel, in spite of all this newfound wealth and abundance and opulence, they get, and having seen God work miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle, they get to the edge of the Red Sea and they grumble. I wish I could tell you I was made of better stuff. But I can't. Because very often, in spite of having seen God work miracle after miracle after miracle in my life, I still come to places where I grumble and I complain and I try to engineer my own way out of my predicament. And then I give up in despair. See, we're quick to rule out a miracle. We just look for a way to go back to the status quo, which is Latin for the mess we're in. How can I go back to the way things were? Satan's goal is always to drag us back. He can't have our spirit anymore. When Jesus Christ sent His Holy Spirit to live in our spirit, the spirit was off limits to the devil. But the devil sets up camp in our soul if we let him, if we give him a place. Like Paul said in Ephesians, He says, don't let the sun go down in your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Our anger, when it's not resolved, allows the devil to set up a stronghold in our soul. He tries to drag us back to the old life, to get us to doing the old ways, to thinking the old thoughts, to having the old feelings, to making the old decisions. He wants to dominate us by the old man. And it always seems easier to backslide than to conquer. But conquering's better. It's worth that. Lesson two. God wants to gain glory in your life by overcoming the impossible. He wants to gain glory in your life by overcoming the impossible. Exodus 14 tells the story of Israel when they're at the edge of the Red Sea and the people are complaining and said, you just brought us out here basically to die in the wilderness. What's going to happen? And in Exodus 14, it says, "And Moses said to the people, Fear ye not, stand still, see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, you shall hold your peace. And the Lord said unto Moses, Wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel, that they go forward. But lift up thy rod, and stretch out thine hand over the sea, and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them, and I will get me honor upon Pharaoh, and upon his host, and upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gotten me honor upon Pharaoh, upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen. And the angel of God which went before the camp of Israel removed and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went from before their face and stood behind them, and it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel, and it was a cloud and darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these, so that the one came not near the other all the night." Now, we'll read more of that story later and talk about how God parted the waters of the Red Sea, but I want you to notice what's going on here. God sends, first of all, Israel has the strongest force, military force in the world at that time was Egypt. And now all of Egypt's military might is upon them. Egypt had a significant advantage in that they had the technology of chariots. And they had trained their archers to, one guy would drive the chariot and an archer would be on the back of the chariot and he could pull arrows out of his quiver and put them on the bow and shoot them almost as fast as a semi-automatic firearm today. And he would shoot from while they were going. In fact, is they worked out methods of just being able, sometimes they'd have two archers, one on either side of the chariot, and they would just shoot in every direction. And it was devastating to watch an Egyptian chariot go through an army shooting arrows in all directions. And it was a significant military advantage because it was hard for everybody else to hit the moving target. And these were the best trained warriors of the ancient Near East. So what's God do? He puts His Shekinah glory between Egypt and Israel. Israel has this overwhelming opponent, and now God puts His Shekinah glory. By the way, it says that it became a darkness to the Egyptians, but it gave during the day, but it gave light to the night to the Israelites. So it's on one side, it's the cloud aspect that's covering everything up and making it dark. On the other side, it's the fire aspect of the Shekinah glory that lights everything up. So, and this was very similar to the plague of darkness. You may remember one of the plagues against Egypt while Israel was in captivity was this plague of darkness that the Egyptians couldn't see anything. In the middle of the day, at noontime, they could see nothing. They could light a lamp by feel and yet not even see the light from the lamp. And they would stumble all the way. Meanwhile, the Israelites could do everything they wanted to do any time of the day. They were capable of seeing. It was a supernatural darkness that came upon Egypt. And this is what happens as Pharaoh's army is standing there. There is a supernatural darkness upon them, but there is a supernatural light that God gives to the children of Israel. And this is an amazing thing because the Bible tells us there were 603,500 fighting men at this time. If they had that many women, and if all these guys were married and they had an average of 4 children per family, which is pretty conservative, that would make about 2,414,200 family members. That's a total, if you add the fighting men back into it, of 3.6 million people. And then the census didn't take into account those who were over 50 years of age. It would have been a camp roughly 10 miles square. And they had livestock on top of that. This is amazing because 430 years before there was only 70 people. It is said by Bruce Wilkinson and others that if they marched 10 across, which is a typical road width, that would have formed a line about 190 miles long. If they marched 50 across, about 40 miles long. I don't know how wide God spread the water. The Bible doesn't tell us. He certainly spread it wide enough for them to go across. But I will say this. I don't think that Israel crossed the Red Sea in the 10 minutes that's given into it by Charlton Heston in the Ten Commandments movie. In fact, I think that it would have taken them 2 to 3 days to cross the Red Sea. And the Shekinah glory of God kept Egypt in darkness that long and gave Israel light that long and held back the waters that long so that they could cross. Our God is able to do the impossible. You see, I don't know if you've ever felt that you wanted to do something for God, but you were afraid of, well, what'll happen if I try that, if I follow His principles, or I don't have provision to do that, but I know it's the Lord's will, but how am I going to do the God's will? God delights in working miracles for His children so that He can get the glory. Because when He's glorified, people will be drawn to Him. And that's how He can then show love to them when they come to Him. See, obedience, our obedience comes before our understanding. We need to obey God now and understand later. My mother-in-law told me something before we got married. She says, Robert, when God wants to work when God wants to do something great, He starts with a problem. But when He wants to work a miracle, He starts with an impossibility. Can't tell you how many times I've remembered that phrase when I felt like I was facing an impossible situation and God worked a miracle as part of it. Lesson number three, the Lord desires not only our redemption, but our healing from the sicknesses of the soul. Now, by the way, this is not to say that God doesn't want to heal us physically. Sometimes He chooses to do that. I walked on a cane for 8.5 years. Doctors told me my disease was incurable. They gave me medicine to take. I was taking 26 pain relievers every day. I was on a prescription amphetamine that had a very special prescription form that came in three parts because it was addictive, and you had to basically take it to the pharmacy within 3 days of the prescription being written. It was a controlled substance. I had to do that so I could be alert and awake enough to function at my job. Doctors told me don't ever get away from a job that offers disability insurance because you're going to be disabled one day by this condition and you need that. And I tried all kinds of things, and I became a little bit like Asa. The Bible says about King Asa that Asa was diseased in his feet, so his disease was exceeding great, yet he sought not unto the Lord but unto the physicians. And I tried all the doctor's things first. And I tell that to my shame. That was a stupid thing for me to do. I should have looked for God's solutions first. And finally, I did look at God's solution, and I tried some things that God revealed to me from His Word, and God supernaturally healed me so that I don't have that disease today. I still have aches and pains occasionally, but it's just because I do too much, and I'm not proud of that, and I'm going to talk about that in a few moments. But I do abuse my body on occasions, and I still pay for it, but God healed me from that disease. But He doesn't heal everybody of their physical ailments. And it's not because they don't have enough faith. Paul prayed three times for the Lord to deliver him from his thorn in the flesh. But God said, hey, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. And Paul says, okay, I'd rather glory in my infirmities then, that I can have the power of Christ to rest upon me. Paul left Trophimus and Miletus sick because he couldn't heal him, because God had a purpose in Trophimus's illness. So, but God does desire to heal those things in our soul, our mind, will, and emotions. In Exodus chapter 15, they came to some water, and they were thirsty, and they were looking forward to it. And it says in verse 23, when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah. Marah is the Hebrew word for bitterness. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? And he cried unto the Lord. Good thing to do, cry unto God. And the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast in the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them and said, if thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and will do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I'll put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. I'm Jehovah Rophe. I am healing is what I am, basically, is what he says. See, there's a lot more to the Christian life than just knowing that you're going to heaven. God wants to change you from the inside out. He wants to transform your inner man, and He wants to make you what He originally designed man to be. In fact, I'll go one step further than that. I believe that God wants to make of me something better than He made Adam initially. Now, I don't think that's being cocky. I don't think that's being proud. Adam was created perfect. But one day, I'm not only going to be perfect, but I'm going to be redeemed. And I will live in eternal gratefulness to God because I am getting something more. I am getting more in Jesus Christ than Adam lost in his sin. And that's an amazing concept to me. Lesson number four, you need to learn to look to God as your source of daily provision. When you start looking at the statistics of what God had to provide to the nation of Israel while they're wandering in the wilderness, it is mind-boggling. His name is Jehovah Jireh. Every day, manna fell from heaven. Manna comes from the Hebrew word manna, which means what is it? So the first day that this white frost-like substance fell on the ground, and they went out to gather it up, and they brought it back, and they ground it into flour, and they made cakes out of it to eat. The kids said, manna, meaning what is it? And mom said, precisely. Dad said, yep, that's it, manna, what is it? They never came up with a name for the stuff. And every day they'd go out, and let's go get the what is it. I don't know about you, but I've had some experimental meals sometimes from some of the, you know, people in my family cooking, and I've been tempted to sit down and look at the plate and say, manna, what is it? And then they had to have water every day. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and he says about the water that they all did drink of that same spiritual drink from the rock that followed them. Paul's quoting from the Hebrew commentary on the Scriptures, and because in the Talmud and the Targum, it talks about the rock that followed them. It's kind of like everywhere they camped after Moses struck that rock the first time, there was always water. Sometimes there was water when they found an oasis, but there was a rock that just always seemed to be there, and water came out of that rock, and they talked about the rock that followed them. Now, Bruce Wilkerson has said that at the very least, the most conservative estimates are there was 1.3 million people. Now, that's not hard to come to when you consider that they had 603,500 fighting men. Basically, if every one of them was just married, that leads you to 1.3 million people, and that's without kids and without people 50 years of age. So the smallest possible number you can pretty well have is 1.3 million. I think it's more along the line of the 3.6 million. But they would require, if there was only 1.3 million people, it would require 160 boxcars of food and 1,000 tank cars of water every day. It would be a train that was 9.5 miles long that would have to provide food and water every single day. And yet God did that. He did the impossible. He provided. He was the source. And how often do you and I doubt God's ability to supply our puny little needs? We doubt that we're going to be able to, you know, and by the way, most of our problems with supply are due to our own fault. We got so in debt that we pay so many bills that there's not enough. There's too much month left at the end of our money, but that's not God's fault. It's we're suffering the consequences of our poor decisions. And yet, we often just think that God can't supply our need, and yet look what He did for the children of Israel. Lesson 5, you need to learn to follow the principle of rest established by God. In Exodus chapter 16, God makes a point, and he sets up this, he reinforces this concept, and of course Exodus 20 is where we're going to get the Ten Commandments, but in Exodus 16 in verse 23, it says, "And he said unto him, this is that which the Lord has said, tomorrow is the rest of the holy Sabbath unto the Lord. Bake what you'll bake today, seed that you'll seed, and that which remaineth over lay up for you to be kept in the morning." In other words, if you're going to do any baking, you're going to make any stew or cook anything or boil anything, now's your big chance. And verse 26, 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, in it there shall be none. And it came to pass that there went out some of the people on the seventh day together, for they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long refuse you to keep my commandments and my law? See, for that the Lord hath given you the Sabbath, therefore giveth you on the sixth day the bread of 2 days. Abide ye every man in his place, let no man go out of his place on the seventh day." Now, we need to be clear about something on the Sabbath. First of all, a lot of people think the word Sabbath comes from Shabbat, which means the seventh. It actually comes instead from a word that means to rest or cessation. And so it's not the Sabbath day isn't merely the seventh day, it is the rest day. Now, it just so happens it was on the seventh day, but God designed more Sabbaths than just the seventh day of every week. There was the first day of the seventh month. There was the seventh day of the week. There was the tenth day of the seventh month. There was the 15th day of the seventh month. There was a seventh year Sabbath for the land, and Israel ignored this for 490 years, and so they ended up spending 70 years out of the land until God had given the land the rest it should have had. There was a 50th year Sabbath called the Jubilee. Now, we worship on the Lord's Day. I still firmly believe in my heart, and you can feel free to disagree with me. This is not a point of fellowship. I personally believe the Sabbath is still on Saturday, but we worship on the Lord's Day. And a lot of people say, oh, well, we're going to go keep the Sabbath at church. I don't do that. I go to keep the Lord's Day. And that's, you know, I'm okay if you want to call it the Sabbath. You know, I'll be glad to go to Sabbath with you, okay? That's not that big a deal. But see, the Sabbath to me is still Saturday. Of the Ten Commandments, the only commandment not repeated in the New Testament is the commandment to keep the Sabbath day. Why? Because we worship on the Lord's Day. The Sabbath commemorated God's finished work of creation, but the Lord's Day, the day that Christ rose on the first day of the week, commemorates the finished work of His redemption. But there is an underlying principle that's more important than what day it's on, and that principle is that you should take a day of rest to chill out, to cease from your labors, to quit striving to do stuff, and to just think upon God and upon His Word, and to spend time apart with Him, because He deserves that time from us. It's to be intimate with Him. If you read the book of Psalms, I will promise you, no matter how hard you study, and I had the privilege of writing a commentary on Psalms for our denomination one time, every one of the 150 Psalms has one thing in common: God desires intimate fellowship with us. You need to spend time talking to God and listening to His Word. Don't feel guilty about a day of rest. You need it. You and I need to understand that God values our quiet worship more than our service to Him or our productivity. Now, I gotta be honest with you. I'm the world's worst at this. I am all about productivity. I'm all about doing stuff. In fact, I've been accused of not being a human being, but being a human doing. And yet, you and I need to remember that we're not even human beings on a spiritual journey. We're spiritual beings on a human journey. And you and I need to spend time as spiritual beings resting in God and fellowshipping with Him and spending time with Him and thinking and meditating on His Word. And we need to carve out a special day to do just exactly that. Now, I haven't been good at this. And as a result, I lost my health for a lot of years. Before I got sick for 8 years and walked on a cane for 8 years with a disease doctors said was incurable, I had been burning the candle at both ends, working 7 days a week. Work until 2:30 or 3 in the morning, driving home, getting home by 6, 6:30, getting a few hours sleep, and then getting up and going after it again. I earned what I got. I don't rest easily. And that's to my shame. And I want to caution you not to make the mistakes that I have made, and that is to always be busy. And I appreciate the fact that some of you in this church have started to realize that I have these tendencies, and you realize why, you know, when somebody wants to, you know, host a seminar or something, I start to say no now, and it's kind of like, well, you do it. And I appreciate those of you who say, just let us know what you need done, and we'll do it. Because I can't do it all, and I shouldn't try to do it all. But we need to spend time with our families. Don't feel guilty about taking a day off. Spend time with your kids. Talk to them about the greatness of God. We need to worship God with all our substance. Our time is one of those things. We need to spend time with Him. We need to minister to others. We need to also give up our tithe. You know, we don't really tithe, by the way, until we relinquish control of the funds. Sometimes I've thought, well, I'm just going to put that money in a special tithe account, and then when I see a special ministry need that needs to go to, I'll take it out of my tithe account. No, tithe means that we give it to the Lord. We take it to the Lord's house. We give it to Him, and we relinquish our control. We no longer say what we're going to do with it. By the way, the tithe was the method of God supporting the local church to carry out the work of the ministry, and it's important that we do that. Lesson 6, God and not His servants win the victory. God and not His servants win the victory. In Exodus chapter 17, There's the battle with the Amalekites where God reveals themselves as Jehovah Nissi. In Exodus 17, it says, and Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi, which means the Lord is my banner. You may remember this story. Joshua was a great warrior, but he couldn't accomplish the victory. He's down in the battle fighting the Amalekites, and Moses would stand up and pray, and as long as Moses could stand up and pray, they'd be winning the battle, but then Moses would get tired, and he'd drop his arms, and he'd quit praying, and the battle would start being lost again. In Exodus 17, it says, then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim, and Moses said unto Joshua, choose out men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I'll stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. And Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. When he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and he took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi, or the Lord our victory, or the Lord our banner. For he said, because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. So God prevailed against the battle. It was plainly apparent that Joshua didn't win the battle. It wasn't the army of Israel that won the battle, because the deciding difference was when God's power was being cried out for, and his prayer was continuing, and as the rod of God was lifted up, they would win the battle. You and I only win battles when we cry out to God. We can only prevail in battle when we cry out to God to fight for us. And all of our efforts and all of our fighting is in vain. And you going to the psychologist is going to be in vain. And you taking drugs to help with some of your mental problems and your emotional issues is going to be in vain if you're not crying out to the Lord. The primary weapons of our warfare are prevailing prayer. Prayer that keeps prevailing until God brings a solution, and crying out to our Heavenly Father. Lesson 7, the Lord makes us holy and sanctifies us through obedience to His law. There are, in Exodus 19, God reveals Himself as Jehovah Makedesh, the I am the Lord who sanctifies. There are three times that God reveals the Ten Commandments and other laws. Why? Because He is holy, holy, holy. He does it in Exodus 19 through Exodus 23. Moses hears God's law, and he writes it down. Then Moses goes back up, of course, to the mountain for 40 days. He takes Joshua part of the way with him. You may remember God writes the Ten Commandments down for him. Moses fasts, and then, of course, you remember at one point Moses broke the tablets, and so he had to go back up again to get the tablets, first time God had carved the tablets out of the stone. Second time Moses had to carve the tablets out of the stone. God wrote things with the finger of His hand, and then later there is a second telling of the law, which is where we get the word Deuteronomy in Deuteronomy 9:18. So we have the law revealed three times for us in Scripture. Why? Because He's holy, holy, holy. It is God that makes us holy. After reading the law to the people, Moses passes on this word in Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 7, that God is the one that makes them holy. Thank God that He does this. Thank God that He makes us holy. Sanctify yourselves, Moses said, therefore, and be holy. Or God said, sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God, and you shall keep my statutes, which do them. I am the Lord, which sanctify you. I am the one that makes you holy. This name follows the command to be holy. He says, you be holy, but I'm the one who makes you holy. The fact of the matter is, I can't be holy in and of myself. God has to do it for me. And He makes us holy by His Spirit, and through understanding His laws and His principles, because it's right here in conjunction with His law. Lesson 8, God has a plan for your fellowship with Him. Justification, sanctification, service, and unhindered fellowship. It's in the pattern of the tabernacle. When you went to the tabernacle, which we're told in
the book of Exodus. This is something they built and tells. By the way, there's more written on the tabernacle than any other subject in Scripture except for Christ Himself. There's more said about Him than is about the tabernacle than there's said about any other single subject except for Christ and maybe for King David. But when he came into the tabernacle was surrounded by basically a fence, and there's a gate on the east side, and you had to come in through the east side, and the tribe of Judah camped on the east side. And first of all, you had to come through the tribe of Judah to get in to worship God, and Jesus is called in the book of Revelation the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And when he came in, there was this brazen altar, and sacrifice was offered there for sins, and it's a picture of justification. Back beyond that was a large brass, looks like a cup and saucer, huge cup and saucer, and the priest had to wash their hands and the top of it and their feet and the saucer-like portion of the bottom before they went into the tabernacle proper, which is the tent, and it says, lest you die. So it was important, and that represents sanctification. It represents, you know, cleansing ourselves from the filth of the world. And then they went into the tabernacle proper in what was called the holy place. And there were three items in that holy place. There was a table of showbread off to the right, which represents the Word of God. And then before the curtain, there was an altar of incense. It represents prayers. And off to your left was the lampstand filled with oil and burning brightly, which represents the illumination of the Holy Spirit of God. And then back behind that curtain that was in front of the altar of incense was the holiest of holies, and only the great high priest could go there on the day of Yom Kippur, which was the Day of Atonement. And that was where the Ark of the Covenant was, and the Ten Commandments were inside the Ark of the Covenant. But covering the Ten Commandments and all the wrath that they brought when they show us that we're a sinner and we're in violation of God's holy and righteous judgment was the mercy seat. And every year on the Day of Atonement, the priests sprinkle blood on the mercy seat because the blood covers our violations of the laws and the violations of God's commandments. And it is by His mercy and by the sacrifice of His Son that we are covered from that. And so there's a pattern of justification and then sanctification and you being involved in service to God through His Word and through prayer and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And ultimately, when Christ died, the veil of the temple was rent from top to bottom. And we, between the Holy of Holy, or the Holy Place and the Holiest of Holies, showing that we now had unhindered and unfettered access to God. Lesson 9, when we focus on our own abilities, we'll miss God's blessing. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 28 through 22, Moses gets to the edge of the promised land, and he's ready to go in and ready to take the land, which is what God had commanded them to do. And yet the people or the princes come to him, and they influenced him a little bit, and Moses often didn't demand his own rights. He was kind of a meek guy, one of the meekest men, it says, ever. Deuteronomy chapter 1. In verse 28, it says this. It says, "Whither shall we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying, the people is greater and taller than we. The cities are great and walled up to heaven. And moreover, we've seen the sons of the Anakims there." So they basically persuade Moses, "Let us send in these spies." And they send in the spies. They send in 12 men. Joshua and Caleb come back and says, "The Lord's going to give it into our hands. Let's go." The other 10 come back and said, "Oh, the children of the giants, the Anakims are there. And they're taller than we are." And Moses said, "Then I said, and you dread not, neither be afraid of them. The Lord your God, which goeth before you, he shall fight for you according to all that he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. And in the wilderness where thou hast seen the Lord thy God bear thee, as a man doth bear a son in all the way you went until you came in his place. Yet in this thing you did not believe the Lord your God." They didn't believe. They said, We can't handle it. They even went so far as to say, "We're like grasshoppers in their eyes." Somehow or other, it was like they had climbed up into the skull of these giants and got right next to their optical nerve and looked out at the camp of Israel and said, "Look, they think we're a bunch of grasshoppers. Well, that's how puny we are compared to them. We're all going to die." And they came back and gave that negative report. Now, this is the difference, by the way, between man's devices and God's counsel. The man's devices are originated by man, but God's counsel originates with God. Devices are man-centered. It's built around his thoughts and feelings, but counsel is God-centered. Devices are uncertain, but counsel has a unity of purpose and an immutability of design. It will never change. Devices cannot be hidden from God, but God's counsel is hidden to all except to whom He reveals it. Devices are based on selfishness and folly and uncertainty, but counsel is based on wisdom and life and stability. Devices want to alter circumstances. Counsel wants us to focus on eternal realities. Devices lead to ruin, but counsel restores to full and productive and happy lives. But these people came back with the devices, the ten did. And their appraisal was so grim. Why? Because they focused on their own abilities. They said, we can't do it. We are like grasshoppers in their sight. They weren't thinking about how big God was. Now, Joshua and Caleb thought about that. They said, oh, God's so big, He can do anything. The spies saw the walled cities and they rebelled against God's direction. By the way, I am not convinced that majority rule is God's way. I have seen it not work too well in most churches that had a democratic form of polity and everything got voted on. And a lot of times the wrong stuff got voted on because the majority just kind of went the way of one or two. I think God's real pattern was to have godly men to be the elders in a church, but they were supposed to work not by majority, but by unanimity. They were supposed to do things together and have a unanimous feeling about it. Well, they were unwilling to do battle, and the children of Israel, as a consequence, wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. They were still redeemed from slavery, but they weren't enjoying what God had for them. And it's possible for you and I to receive justification from God and have our sins forgiven, and yet we remain perfectly miserable even though we're redeemed. But that's not God's will. He wants us to win the battles of our souls. Lesson 10, God never leaves you alone. Even in the wilderness, He's faithful. God went with them the whole time with a Shekinah cloud of glory. It was like a cloud of by day and a fire by night. And even when they were stiff-necked and disobedient, He remained faithful. What a lesson. I am so thankful that God does not leave me even when I'm unwilling to conquer. I'm so glad He doesn't take His presence from me like David was worried about in Psalm 51, but that His Spirit stays forever with me. But God stays with me and reveals His character through my trials. I talked to a pastor one time whose conviction was that their church should build debt-free. He didn't think it was God's will to go into debt to build, and I happened to share that conviction with him. And they were beginning a massive building project, and so I went back several weeks later to visit with him in his office, and the church had voted to borrow the money to build the building in spite of what he had encouraged them to do, to just trust God to provide the funds in advance. And I asked him, I said, brother, what are you going to do now? He says, I'm going to go through the wilderness with my people. Because he understood that God would have to teach that church some tough lessons, and God did. And yet that pastor was faithful. And here, some 20 years later, he is still the pastor of that church. There's a purging. While they're in the wilderness, God purges from the nation all those that are old enough to think that Egypt, going back to Egypt is easier than fighting. And He leaves only two godly older people, Joshua and Caleb, and a bunch of zeal-filled younger generation who'd rather fight than spend the rest of their lives wandering in the wilderness and eating manna. Sometimes God has to purge out from our midst. Most of you are unaware of the history, recent history even, of this church. But our pastor labored here faithfully for many years without seeing any real fruit or any real growth to his ministry. And we made just a few changes to the Constitution, even just last year, because there were some people who were in positions of authority that really weren't qualified for that. And those people got upset, and they decided that rather than just give other people an opportunity to serve in the church, that they would throw a little bit of, they would leave the church. And, the very next Sunday, we had, 20 something visitors here. And, our whole church usually ran in the 20s for a while. And we had 20 something visitors. And I looked up a month later and we had 29 members and 61 visitors. And God has just continued to bless that. God wanted us to get rid of what He had to do, some purging of those whose heart was not with Him before He could bless. Joshua in Joshua chapter 1 says, okay, guys, we wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Let's eat. Let's prepare victuals. Let's get food. Let's get ready for the journey. Let's pack. Let's get ready. As we begin next week looking at the seven battles of the promised land, you need to get ready. I want to encourage you this week to spend time in the Word of God. I want you to read it. I want you to ask God every day that you read your Bible, God, show me just one verse today that's for me. Slap me in the face with one verse that I need to apply to my life, and then memorize that verse, meditate on it, chew on it, think about what it means. Yet ask God to give you a rhema, a personal insight into a word that can be applied to your life. And begin this process, if you're not already engaged in it, of sanctification, by feeding your spirit with the Word of God, communing with God in prayer, and dedicating your life and will to God. I truly believe that studying the seven battles of the Promised Land may be the most important journey you and I will ever take together in terms of helping us realize how to fight the battle. And because of that, I think you and I need to be in prayer that God will help us to be alert to the wiles of the devil as he attacks us to prevent us from learning these important truths.